Luke chapter 3, and I want to start in verse 15 tonight. We're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus, but we're going to start first with John, the Baptist. I'll start reading in verse 15. It's talking about John when it says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Amen. So John the Baptist, the first part of chapter 3, talks about his ministry. He was the one who was prophesied back in Isaiah 40 about the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And John the Baptist came on the scene preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John was a gospel preacher. He preached repentance, he preached forgiveness, and he preached all of that needed to be repentance towards the one and forgiveness from the one who God would send. Of course, we find out his name was Jesus. In due time, John would say, look at him, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John was mightily blessed. This chapter shows, we won't go into it, but all the impact that John's ministry had. In this chapter earlier on, it says that the people, the people who were not like Herod later on, but the people who God was moving in them, they responded to John's message of repentance with great response. They said, well, what should we do? What is this repentance going to look like for us? And John addressed the people in general and the soldiers and the tax collectors and what repentance would look like in their life. And then we read verse 15, and all the people were in expectation. They were in suspense, and they're wondering, and they're thinking, they're kind of doubting but wondering, could this be the guy? Could John be the Messiah? Because he was so obviously, powerfully blessed and used by God. I would imagine that if John the Baptist were to show up here tonight, that we would all line up to talk to him. That we all would we'd probably get a little bit uncomfortable in his preaching too, because he would probably feel like he's pointing the needle right at me. But we would know, and they knew, this is a man of God. This is a man anointed by God. John had had that strange birth circumstances, and John had had the strange lifestyle of living in the wilderness, eating the locusts and honey, wearing the camel skins. He was a man who was uniquely used by God, uniquely set apart by God, and even his enemies were afraid to speak against John because just everybody knew this is a man of God. So how did John respond to that tremendous success in his ministry? How did he respond to being so greatly used by God? How did he respond to not only the blessing of his ministry, but the public recognition of it? I mean, people are talking, look at this guy. He's a man of God. We know, we can wonder, because of the sinfulness of our own hearts, we can wonder, was John ever tempted to get the spotlight for himself? Was John tempted to try to steal the fame and keep the fame? Did he enjoy, was he tempted to enjoy the fame? Well, look at John. Look at the amazing grace of God in John and his response to what the people were saying. John answered in verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes, the thongs of his sandals, I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John's response tells us something about John, and it tells us something about the one that John was talking about. It tells us something about the worthiness of the one who John was talking about. They say, it is said, I don't know if it's true, but it seems like a reliable source, says in those times and in this culture that students would really highly respect their teachers, their religious teachers. They would do everything for them. They would serve them. But the one thing it is said that they would not do for them, it was take their sandals off of their feet, because that was seen as too demeaning, even for the pupils of the teacher. Only the lowest of the low would take those leather thongs and remove the sandals from the feet of those individuals. And so John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that to him. John is essentially saying, another way, it would be a high promotion for me to be able to take the sandals off of his feet. I would get promoted to be the guy who would take Jesus' sandals off of his feet. You remember, you may remember Abigail when David sent the message to bring her to be his wife. Remember Abigail's response? She said, "Let me be the servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." In other words, a great expression of humility. Her feeling of, I am so below you, I'm so beneath you, I'm so unworthy. Well, that's what we see here in John's response to Jesus. John is saying, the one who's coming after me is so holy. The one coming after me is so great. He's on such a different level than I am, that it would be a high promotion for me to take the sandals off of his feet. Do we need, in view of this, in view of John's attitude, do we need an upgrade in our thinking of Jesus? Probably so, right? I'll sign up for that. Do we need an upgrade in our thinking of him? He is so worthy. He's so far above what we can fathom. John's attitude, we see this also in the Gospel of John, where the Apostle John is writing about John the Baptist. And in John 3, you probably know this story, but this is after that Jesus was baptized and Jesus' disciples are baptizing. And so some of the crowds, or a lot of the crowds, are beginning to go after Jesus. And apparently some of the enemies were trying to use this to place a wedge in between John the Baptist and Jesus. So in John chapter 3 in verse 26, it says, "They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." In other words, John, do you have a problem with this? The guy that you baptized, everybody's leaving you, and they're going after him. So John, your crowds are dwindling, and Jesus' crowds are growing, and you're less in demand, and he's more in demand. Well, what was John's response? Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's joy, voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." His conclusion? "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease." What's John saying? Well, if we can kind of put their weddings into our weddings, if we can say it this way, who has the spotlight at a wedding? It's not supposed to be the groomsman, right? Unless he trips and falls and gets all the attention in some way, it's not supposed to be the groomsman. His job is to go down there and look nice for the pictures and just be there for his friend who's getting married. That's his job, and that's about it. He's not the star of the show. The spotlight is on the couple that's being married. If there's a guy who's a groomsman and he's trying to wave at mom and get everybody's attention, we're going to say, buddy, that's inappropriate. It's not about you. It's not your event. John is saying, I'm kind of like the groomsman. It's not about me. My job is to get people to look at him. My job is, and so therefore my joy is fulfilled, mission accomplished. I have joy in seeing people go to him. I have joy in seeing people look at him. It's not about me. John said it must be this way. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do we need to follow the footsteps of John the Baptist? I think so, don't we? Where our attitude is, Lord, it's life in general, but success, if we are blessed with success in serving the Lord or whatever that it may be. But in all things, a life well lived is the life that promotes the honor and the glory of Jesus. And I know that can be a generic statement that we all say amen to, but we put it down to the everything of our lives, of our relationships, and of our time and all that we do. That a life well lived, that's a good thing for us to remember every day. A life well lived today is that I would live in a way, I would think in a way, I would speak in a way, I would do in a way that would reflect well upon Jesus, that would be a spotlight that would be pointing to Him. A faithful church is a church that does like John the Baptist, where they put the spotlight upon the Lord Jesus Christ, where they give Him the honor and the praise. They say it's about Him, it's not about us. It's about His glory, it's about His fame, it's not about us. It's not about our name, it's not about who that we are, it's about Christ being exalted and praised and lifted up. John is saying He must decrease, I must decrease, and that gives me joy when it happens. So if the crowds start going after Him, hallelujah, right? If His fame increases and mine decreases, John is saying Christ is worthy of that. That is what's supposed to happen. But something else about John's spirit here that moves me. Decrease, I must decrease, and that gives me joy when it happens. So if the crowds start going after Him, hallelujah, right? If His fame increases and mine decreases, John is saying Christ is worthy of that. That is what is supposed to happen. But something else about John's spirit here that moves me. How do we see our service to Jesus? How do we see it? Just go back to John's statement. There's one coming after me that's mightier, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. Do we see it as a promotion? Do we see it as an honor? Do we see it as a privilege of grace to follow and serve Jesus? See, sometimes we probably all fall into this trap of service to Him can become drudgery, right? It can become mere habit, mere formality, or an imposition on us, or worse, we begin to think we're doing the Lord a favor. You know, Lord, I helped that old lady today. You owe me something. Lord, I came to church today. I read my Bible. I did this or that. Oh, but I want more of the spirit of John the Baptist that says, Lord, it is a high honor for me, even in the hard things, even in the difficult things, even in the weighty things where You call me to serve You. Lord, it is my joy, it's my privilege to serve You. What if God calls us to forgive? He does call us to forgive one another. That's a hard thing. We could say, this is just so hard. Or we could say, Lord, this is like John the Baptist. This is a step up that You call me by Your grace to live in a way that reflects me forgiving others. Or if we're dealing with hard things that the Lord calls us to do, and it requires sacrifice, and it requires diligence, it requires effort, it's hard, it's stressful, it's painful. We could apply that to raising our children and go out to many things. We could groan, we can complain, we could say it's so hard, we could say, Lord, it's my honor that You'd allow me to serve You in this way. So that spirit of John the Baptist that says, Lord, it is a promotion for me, it is an honor for me to be able to serve You. Well, what else did John say about Jesus? He says, he's coming after me. I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. We won't turn there now, but Acts 1 mentions these very words of John the Baptist. And it's applying it to after Jesus was crucified, after He rose again from the grave, He ascended back to glory, that 40 days later, at the Feast of Pentecost, when so many Jews from all different parts of the world at that time were coming to Jerusalem for the feast, and the Spirit of God came down, He rested the people with divided tongues of fire, and the Spirit came in a powerful way to where the people of God were gifted to speak in other languages the mighty works of God. And so they spoke, the Spirit empowered them to speak in other languages the gospel. And you remember what happened that day? The Spirit of God so mightily moved that 3,000 people were convicted of their sins, repented of their sins, believed in Jesus, and were baptized. And you see that work of the Spirit continuing through the book of Acts, where the gospel of Christ is preached in power, sinners are converted, And what does John say? This all goes back to Jesus. This is all connected to him, to what he did, the life he lived, the redeeming death that he died. This all goes back to him. And I won't dwell here long, brothers and sisters, but know this. I don't believe this is a verse to just chunk back. The Spirit of the Lord is still with us today, isn't he? When every soul that's converted and brought to Jesus, it's the work of the Spirit of the Lord, all connected back to the work of Jesus. As the Word of God has been faithfully preached throughout generation after generation, what do we attribute that to? But the work of the Holy Spirit. As a people of God, as God's people throughout the ages have served him and followed him, even through great ages of persecution, what do we attribute that to? The work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord is still with us in this generation, and our hope must be in him and our dependence and reliance upon him. And it's all his work is all connected back to the work of Jesus himself. What else did John say about Jesus? He's mightier than I. He's worthier than I. He has a greater baptism than I have. And then John tells us, not only is he a Savior, not only is Jesus a Savior, but he's also a purging judge. Look at what he says. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, none of us here are wheat farmers, so we probably should think about this for a moment, right? You've probably heard good sermons on this, of the wheat has to be separated from the chaff. And Psalm 1 tells us about the wind driving the chaff away and how that they throw up the wheat into the air and let it fall back to the ground, and the breeze, the wind blows the chaff away. The chaff is the stuff that's worthless. It might look good on the stalk there, but eventually it's revealed it's worthless. But the wheat, that's the good stuff that's really going to produce some bread. When Jesus came, he exposed, didn't he? He came to save. He came to redeem. But his coming also exposed, to expose people like Herod, that he was just chaff. Here's a guy, and even says, I won't go there, but in Mark 6, it says that Herod actually heard John the Baptist gladly. Herod enjoyed hearing John preach. He enjoyed hearing John talk about theological, religious things. But Herod loved his sin rather than loving God. And so he was exposed as chaff. He was exposed as worthless. Jesus did that. His coming did that. Where he purged out, he gathered in the real, the wheat, that which is really profitable and useful, and the chaff was purged. But brothers and sisters, I think the ultimate fulfillment of this is when Jesus comes back again. When he comes back again, like the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus is going to gather to himself those who his grace has made real wheat, those who his grace has made really profitable to him, and the chaff is going to be burned with fire unquenchable. It's really something. And earlier in John's teaching, he talked about, look, he's coming, and you better repent. You better get right, because the axe, here's the tree, the root of the tree, the axe is right here. The axe is ready to chop this tree down, and every tree that doesn't have fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Listen, we could preach a Jesus who would be palatable to everybody, couldn't we? We could preach a Jesus that would make us feel uncomfortable, that would affirm us all and all of our decisions about however we want to live. We could preach a Jesus that would tell us all of our dreams will come true. Preach a Jesus that would never impose upon me. But that's not the true Jesus. And John's saying the true Jesus, you better repent, right? John's preaching was urgent. It was urgent. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. You better repent. Only in him, only this Messiah has found the remission of sins. And he's coming, and he's going to save, but he's also going to purge. And he's going to throw into the fire the fruitless trees, and he's going to throw into the fire the chaff that's not the real thing. It's not real wheat. Well, then, when all the people were baptized, Luke says, John was baptizing many, it came to pass that this Jesus, who is worthier than John and us, who has a greater baptism than John had, this Jesus, who is not only a Savior but a purging judge, it came to pass that this Jesus also was baptized. And he was praying. I love that he was praying in his baptism. He was praying, and the heaven was opened. This doesn't happen every day, does it? The heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. What a holy scene. A holy scene. We might say, but it seems like, why is this scene even in there, right? Why is this event even happening? Why is Jesus being baptized? John is preaching a baptism of repentance. You people need to repent. And those who John were baptizing, they were confessing their sins. They were turning from their sins. They were saying with their baptism, we're going to start a new lifestyle. And it's going to be a follow the Messiah that John is preaching, follow his ways. And we're abandoning our own selves. So why was Jesus baptized? Jesus, we know, praise be to his name, Jesus had no sin to confess. Jesus had no repenting to do. Jesus had no new lifestyle of godliness to embrace. Jesus was the spotless, pure Lamb of God, the one who needed no repentance. So why was Jesus baptized? There's a lot that could be said. In Matthew 3, Jesus tells John, because John doesn't want to baptize him. He says, no, this doesn't fit. You baptize me. And Jesus says, let it be, because it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. So why was Jesus baptized? Let me mention a few things. First is this. I think that Jesus was identifying with Israel in their obedience to God. In their obedience to God. Let's think about it this way. Israel, where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful in so many ways. Where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. One example is like in Isaiah 5, the Lord says, Israel, you are my vineyard. And I put everything necessary in that vineyard, the parable in Isaiah 5 gives it. I put everything necessary in that vineyard for this vineyard to bear fruit. And I came, there was no good fruit. What does Jesus say in John 15? I am the true vine. Where Israel was unfaithful, I was faithful. So all those who are in me, all those who abide in me, they will bear fruit. Because I'm the true vine. The life, the fruitfulness is found in me. Where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, right? They failed. They embraced the idolatry of the nations. But Jesus came, and where Israel failed, Jesus was the true light. The true light, the light of the world. Israel was supposed to be a nation with faithful priests. And sometimes they had faithful priests, but many times the priests were as corrupt as everybody else. And Jesus came as the faithful high priest. Same thing with the kings. Some of the kings were good, but never perfect. And Jesus came as the perfect king. So in so many ways where Israel failed, Jesus was faithful. And I think that we see the same here. Israel had a history of disobedience to God, of blatant disobedience to God. And John's saying, you need to repent. You need to be obedient. You need to turn to God. And Jesus, as now some of them are obeying God, Jesus is identifying with them in their obedience to God and his obedience to God. Jesus' baptism, as you know, is his inauguration, if you will. It's the beginning of his public ministry, his public teachings, his public work. So Jesus is saying with his baptism, Father, I am ready to do your will. So where Israel has been disobedient, I am going to obey you. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Philippians tells us he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So this work that the Father had given to him, Jesus is saying in his baptism, I'm humbling myself. I'm coming under the will of my Father. I'm going to do his will. I'm going to do his will. It suffers. Let's do this, John. Suffer it to be so because it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is identifying with Israel in their obedience to God. And what else? Jesus also, he was identifying himself. He was identifying himself with a sinful people. With a sinful people. They needed to be cleansed, didn't they? They needed to be washed. They were dirty. They were defiled. And some of them saw it, and they were horrified at their sins, and they responded. They repented. They obeyed. They were baptized. They had hope in the remission, the forgiveness of sins. And isn't this fitting with the work that Jesus would do? That he would get down in the water, the same water that sinners got in, and he would do the same baptism that sinners did, because he's identifying with them in their sins. He's the friend of sinners. Luke shows us that throughout the Gospels. This is the Jesus who will receive the notorious sinful women. This is the Jesus that will go to Zacchaeus' house and say, I'm going to sup with you tonight. Today salvation's come to this house. This is the Jesus who will say to the thief on the cross, as Luke records, truly, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. This is the Jesus who has come to save sinners. Not righteous folks. He's come to save sinners. And so our Savior, the Son of God in human flesh, gets down in the water to identify with sinners and to identify with what he will do for sinners. Because what does this baptism represent? His death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus is saying, I think in his baptism, this is what I've come to do. It's almost like play acting, okay? What I've come to do is what this event symbolizes. I will die for you, and I will rise again from the dead. Because I'm come to save sinners in obedience to my Father as the faithful Israel. You see that? I think there may be more to it than that, but I think this is all connected to Jesus saying, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Now let's think about this. Jesus identifying with sinners. Let's think about a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know this. For he, God the Father, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare or carried our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. This is what his baptism is symbolized, that Jesus would take our sins, that he would be the one, in order to make us righteous, would take our sins. That can be vague, it can be general, we sing about that, we preach about that, but it helps me, when I'm talking about this or thinking about this, to think about my individual sins. So let's think about the sins of just the last week, all right? I'll let you think about yours, I'll think about mine, okay? Jesus came to bear our sins. For us older, we'll think about the sins of our youth. Think about the sins of deceptions, sins that we've tried to cover. Sins that we tried to rationalize, sins of action, sins of motive, sins of our words, and we could go on and on and on. And we think that this one who was baptized was saying, I've come to identify with sinners like you. I've come to identify and have come to bear your sins and to die for your sins and to cleanse you and wash you. But also to make us righteous. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. By what Jesus would do on the cross, by his perfect life and death, he would bring righteousness to his people. And Jeremiah, we have to read Jeremiah 23, this prophecy of Jesus and what the Messiah will be called, one of the things the Messiah will be called. In Jeremiah 23, in verse 5, it says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. John, we got to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to be obedient to the Father all the way to the end. On behalf of these, I'm going to take their sins, give them my righteousness. That's my name, the Lord, our righteousness. Righteousness. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Luke is presenting in this is the Savior. He said it all already in the first three chapters over and over again. It's prophesied of him. Now here he is in public, and his inauguration is him identifying with sinful people in order to redeem them. Praise God to be washed, right? To be cleansed. What baptism symbolizes, to be washed, to be cleansed by what Christ has done. But now look at what happened when he was baptized. The heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. A voice came from heaven, obviously the voice of God the Father, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. So what do we have here? This is a glorious scene. We have the Trinitarian God represented in this event. And it's not, this is not a verse here just to say, oh, cool, we get a Trinity proof verse. What's the Trinity doing here? What we're seeing here is that Jesus coming to bring salvation to sinners was not Jesus acting on an independent mission. No, the whole Trinity is in cooperation. The Father is saying, I approve of what you are doing. I love you, and I'm well pleased with you and what you're doing. And the Spirit is coming down in the form of a dove, because the Spirit would, in a special way, anoint Jesus and his humanity to be able to carry out the task that he's accomplishing. So it's like all of the Godhead, the whole Trinity is saying, this is our work. The whole enterprise, the whole glorious enterprise of salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. What happened after Jesus was baptized? The Spirit, strangely enough, leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So that doesn't make sense. Well, that had to happen. Because where Adam failed in his temptation, this man has got to pass the test in order to be our Savior. The Spirit leads him. It says in Luke 4:1, Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost. In Luke 4:18, when Jesus is preaching at Nazareth at the synagogue, they give him the book. He opens up to Isaiah and says, let me read y'all a verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And Jesus closed up and said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. John the Baptist said about Jesus in John 3, the Spirit is given without measure unto him. So Jesus and his humanity is filled with the Spirit. He's anointed with the Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was just as desirous of the salvation of God's people as Jesus was. Listen, think about this. Think about this, believer. You were loved by the Father. You were loved by the Son. And you were loved by the Spirit. You're given grace by the Father. You're given grace by the Son. You're given grace by the Spirit. Y'all, that's a lot of love, isn't it? That's a lot of grace. That's a great salvation, a great saving God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for his mercies. But look at what the Father says about his Son. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. This is one of those, as a preacher, that's glorious and frustrating. You just can't, you just can't get it for all it's worth. You can't describe it for all it's worth. The Father fully loves his Son. And he's always loved his Son. And he will forever love his Son. And guess what else? The Son is worthy of that love. Like, we think about God's love for us, it's great and glorious. But we say, but we're not worthy. We don't deserve that love. But the Son is worthy to be the object of the Father's delight and affection. You know, we as parents, as good parents, healthy parents, we're supposed to love our children the same on their good days and their bad days, aren't we? Now, we've got to discipline them and correct them and instruct them on their bad days, but we're supposed to love them the same. And then even on non-sinful stuff, we're supposed to love them the same. If they do the piano recital perfectly or if they have blunders all throughout the thing, we say, honey, that was great. I love you just the same. We love them the same if they strike out, if they hit a home run. We've got to love them the same. It's not about performance. The Father has nothing like that with the Son. Nothing like, I'll love you on your bad days. Because he looks at the Son and he's never disappointed. He looks at the Son and he never finds anything defective. He looks at the Son and the Son never comes up short. Glorious beauty, holiness radiating from the Son of God. And the Father's delighted with his Son. In you, I am well pleased. I'm well pleased. Now, the Father was pleased with Jesus from all eternity. But listen, he was pleased with everything that Jesus did that's recorded in these pages. And that which is not. Everything he did here on earth. The Father was pleased with Jesus in Luke 2 when he subjected himself to his parents' authority. The Father was pleased with Jesus with everything that he taught, with everything that he said, with every interaction he had with people. He was pleased with Jesus for his perseverance, even in the face of lies and slander and opposition. He was pleased with Jesus with every miracle that he did, every work of mercy that he did. He was pleased with Jesus and how that he taught his disciples, how he trained them for the work that they would do. And God the Father was pleased with Jesus when he kept his mouth shut in the trial, wasn't he? Isaiah said it was going to happen. He would keep his mouth shut. He wouldn't. He could have out-argued his case, but he was submissive. He was pleased with him in the garden, wasn't he? And he was pleased with him on the cross. With the offering that he offered on the cross, God the Father sees nothing lacking, nothing defective, a perfect, pure, atoning sacrifice for sin. In you, I am well pleased, well pleased. Now, if God the Father were to put us to the same, give us the same test, right? The same test. In all that we've said, in all that we've done, in all that we've fought, could he say, with you I am well pleased? Not a chance, right? Not a chance. See, we're born ready to please ourselves, and we get really good at it. But that's why God sent his Son. That's why God sent his Son into this world. To cleanse, to wash, to be that perfect sacrifice for sin. So that, all those who got by God's grace have been brought to trust in Jesus, you know how that God sees them? He sees them in the righteousness of Jesus. And as he sees them in Christ, he can say, as they're in Christ, you are my adopted son. You are my adopted daughter. And in you, as you're in Jesus, I am well pleased. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, isn't it? That we should be called the sons of God. Now, we need to follow the footsteps of Jesus. And we need to seek to be more obedient to the Father as he was. And we ought to follow the footsteps of Jesus. We also ought to follow the footsteps of the Father. We ought to follow the footsteps of the Father and have a greater awe, a greater admiration, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, they have a triage and they check your blood pressure and they check your temperature and the vital signs and all that. You know what our vital sign is? Our affection for Jesus. Of how we see him. That's in the triage of our Christian health. Oh, may God bless us to see him high and glorious, exalted. May see him like John the Baptist and see him also like his Father. God bless you.